We turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, we'll begin reading at verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Our text is taken in the last three verses of the chapter. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then we have the words of our text. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many passages in the scripture that seem confusing at first glance, and even seem to contradict other teachings of scripture. This passage is one of those. Jesus was busy teaching and preaching on the last Tuesday of his life. He taught a number of parables to the multitudes, and then he turned to the leaders of the people, and he preached to them the words of this chapter. This chapter contains some of the sharpest rebukes that Jesus ever directed to the Pharisees and to the scribes. Often this chapter is called the chapter of seven woes. And if you caught on, seven times he says, Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, as he's exposing the horror of their sin. He exposes the wickedness of their corrupt hearts and of their actions. Now, some try to spin this passage as expressing Jesus' deep sorrow and deep regret regarding the fact that he was not able to save Jerusalem. He wanted so desperately to save them, but he expresses now deep sorrow and frustration that he was not able to save them because of their resistance. So that in the end, Jesus' plans were foiled. And now Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem as one who's not been able to accomplish the victory that he desired. We reject wholeheartedly that interpretation of this text. And as we look at the text, we notice that rather than expressing such a defeat, this passage implies victory. The text reveals, first of all, Jesus' sorrow around the reality of Jerusalem being left desolate. Her cup of iniquity is almost filled, and the vials of God's wrath are about to be poured out upon her. She's committed some of the most grievous sins, not least of which she's tried to hinder the gathering of Christ's children to himself. Jesus desired to save his own, and he saved every last one of his children within Jerusalem. But the leaders have interfered. The leaders have desired that their children not be gathered under the wings of the Messiah. She killed the prophets. She stoned those that were sent to her. She even went so far as killing the very Son of God as an attempt to try to make it so that Christ's will and God's plan would not be realized. She's walking down the road of destruction. But positively, Christ gathers his church. Christ gives every last one of his own the victory. And as we look forward to the Lord's table next Sunday, we do so with that assurance. We come to the table of the Lord confessing that Jesus Christ has earned the victory. He's delivered me, and he's given me to know the joy and wonder of salvation. We examine our hearts to see our own sinfulness, the awareness of our deep need for a Messiah, and we lay hold by faith on the wonder of the victory. Not that which he failed in, not that which he was defeated in because of the power of the devil, but the victory that he accomplished in bringing us as his children into the knowledge of our salvation. And we examine our hearts with regard to that gratitude and thankfulness that we owe unto him. We look at this text under the theme, the gathering of Jerusalem's children. We want to look at, first of all, the desire of Christ that's set forth here. Secondly, the opposition from Jerusalem and what that entailed. And finally, the judgment of Christ that will come upon their unbelief. Jesus says, How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Now, the first crucial question that we need to face as we look at this text is, who are the children of Jerusalem? They are the ones that God expresses a desire to gather. Jesus wants to gather the children of Jerusalem. Now we know that Jesus desires not to gather all the children in the whole wide world. The Bible makes very clear Jesus' desire. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, expressed his desire very specifically. I pray for them, not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. His desire is for those whom the Father gave him. And John 6, verse 39 makes clear, all whom Christ gathers are those whom the Father gave him. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Christ, now as he stands before Jerusalem, desired to gather the spiritual children of Jerusalem who were the objects of God's electing love. The children of Jerusalem were his children, those whom the Father had given him, and those whom he had come to draw irresistibly and powerfully out of sin into the enjoyment of their salvation. These are children that were in the sphere, we would say, of the covenant. Christ stood within Jerusalem to gather these covenant children to himself as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. He would gather every last one of them to himself because he loved them. From eternity, God had set his love upon them. And God gave them now to Christ in order that he might die, in order to make them live. It was the Father's will that not one of them be lost. Jerusalem here is a picture then of the church institute. It was apostate in Jesus' day. But yet, Jehovah dwelt in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the home of the temple, the throne. It was the center of the covenant life of Israel. And Jerusalem's children then are the children that were within the realm of the covenant. Specifically, those children who were God's elect. Now, the particular nature of this passage is evident from the illustration that Jesus here uses. He uses a very earthy and fitting illustration. One that you children are all able to understand, and anybody that has hens and chicks are able to relate. Jesus uses the illustration of a mother hen gathering all of her little chicks under her wing. With regard to those children who were being raised in the church, even though the church was corrupt, and even though the leaders were promoting false teaching, Christ makes clear he still had his children among them. And he's not speaking about them head for head, every single one of them. He's speaking about his own who were among them, the object of his love. Let's look at that illustration. There's a hen in the farmyard, and her chicks are running around. They're running around here or there, trying to peck at the dust and trying to find some food. The mother hen is alert. She's watching constantly her little chicks, concerned about where they are, making sure that they're kept in safety. All of a sudden, a chicken hawk comes flying above. And immediately, seeing the shadow of the hawk, the mother chicken is concerned for her little ones. And so she clucks and she tries to bring every last one of her little chicks under her wings. Now, she's not trying to gather all the chicks from the barnyard. As a matter of fact, if some come that aren't hers, she might even cast them out. She's gathering her own little chicks to herself. And her little chicks will hear her and they will come to her. Now, in the meantime, there's another factor here. While the little chicks then are running to their mother, someone comes and tries to keep the chicks from getting to their mother. Say a child comes running into the farmyard, or maybe a dog, and gets in the way of the chicks and tries to keep those little chicks from getting to their mother. Frantically, she's going to gather and she's going to seek to bring every last one of them under her wings in safety. Now that's the picture here. The devil is like the chicken hawk. The wicked leaders of Jerusalem are like that child or that dog trying to come between the chicks and the hen. The hen is a picture of Christ. Christ gathering his children from among those children that were present in Jerusalem, even the children of Jerusalem, bringing them, every last one of them, under his protection, giving them to know salvation through him alone. Now, Christ's desire is not to gather all the chicks, it's to gather his own children out of apostate Jerusalem. And he gathers them in the sense that powerfully, irresistibly, he draws them to himself. And even though there's opposition and there's threats, every last one of them is brought under his protection. He brings them to repentance. He works by his Spirit in their hearts. And he gives them to know they belong to Jesus Christ. Now the question rises in our minds, how can I know that I am one of Christ's children? How can I know that I am one of those elect? Jehovah God, by a wonder of grace, works in our hearts the knowledge of our sin. He gives us faith. And by faith we lay hold upon Christ, confessing him as our Lord, our Savior alone. And Christ gives us to know then the victory. He gives us the assurance, my sins have been forgiven. I belong to Christ, and he will preserve and he will keep me to all eternity. That's the marvelous confession we make as we come to the table of the Lord. I confess that I'm Christ's, and I confess my great need for him and the wonder by which he's given me to know the victory. Now notice, very importantly, Christ does not say here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would desire to gather you. Jesus very clearly makes a distinction between Jerusalem and Jerusalem's children. More often than not, that's the way this passage is interpreted. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. Jesus has just made clear his perspective on Jerusalem. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Jerusalem is doomed. Jerusalem is damned, and they face judgment. Their house is left desolate. Jesus here is not addressing these words to Jerusalem. Jerusalem hated him. They turned their back on him because they were not of his sheep. They were of their father, the devil. But the desire of Christ was for his children who were among their children. Now, beloved, Christ's desire is no different today. Christ gathers his children from among the sphere of the covenant. Now, not exclusively, we realize that God also gathers his children from among the nations and brings individuals into the covenant line and then is pleased to continue his covenant in their generations. But Jehovah God gathers his church and his children from among the sphere of believers and their seed. Christ doesn't gather every last one of them. Those whom the Father has given him are the object of his love. And Christ calls them. He calls them powerfully, irresistibly, by his word, and then working in them by his Spirit in order to draw every last one of them to himself. And every one of them whom he calls irresistibly will come to him. There will be opposition. There will be those who are standing in their way. The devil will try to make the way difficult, treacherous even. But whom he calls by the power of his Spirit and grace will come. And they will come under the shadow of his wings, and they will abide in the enjoyment of his peace. The Father will draw them to himself. John 6, verse 44. The powerful grace by which God, by his Spirit, draws his own is a grace that cannot be resisted. Irresistible grace. We confess. Now, when Jesus came to gather his children, he faced opposition. He faced tremendous opposition. The threat of the devil was real. And the threat of the leaders in Jerusalem was very real. And that opposition came then from the church, the false church, the church that had apostatized. Whenever Jesus was stretching out his hand to the publicans, to the sinners, there were the bands of Pharisees, there were the scribes, the chief priests, ready, murmuring, complaining, trying to obstruct Jesus' attempts, trying to find ways in which they could try to turn Jesus away. And they were ready to throw him in prison. They were ready to kill him, to do whatever they could, to keep him from healing individuals, from doing miracles, from doing wonders. You know the gospel narratives. Think of Luke 6, verse 11. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. We read in Matthew 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And both of those are quotes from relatively early in the gospel accounts, so that through the whole of Jesus' ministry, that anger and that wrath intensified. The false church was standing ready to condemn him when he ate with publicans and with sinners. And because of that significant opposition from Jerusalem, the bulk of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. He made three separate tours in the region of Galilee and focused the majority of his labors there, not in Judea. But our text here points out the fierce opposition that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. He says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! Jerusalem was the city of peace. This was the Old Testament church. It was the location, again, of the temple, the throne, the kingdom, the priesthood, the altar, all of these various types that God had set forth as typifying God dwelling with his people. It's where they brought their sacrifices, where the sacrifices were offered by the priests. Now, the temple foreshadowed covenant communion with the living God in Jesus Christ. It was a picture of God dwelling with his people, living with them in love, in friendship. And Jerusalem was the center of that Old Testament church. The kings were to rule on God's behalf. They were to rule as those who weren't seeking their own pleasure, their own will, but they were laboring for the sake of the glory of God. The priests were to labor on behalf of God, his honor, his glory. The prophets were to promote not their own word, but what God had given them to speak, that which would exalt and magnify Jehovah. Most of the time, again, as even you children know, as we go through catechism, the leaders were not being faithful to God. They didn't manifest that faithfulness as kings. They didn't manifest it as prophets, nor as priests even. Jerusalem showed herself to be proud, contempt. Her sins again and again were exposed by Jesus. And Jerusalem reverted to the opposite of peace with God. Instead of enjoying peace and communion and fellowship with God, Jerusalem was at war with God, filled with hypocrisy, putting on an external show, and yet from within, filthy and corrupt. Jerusalem was trampling under feet continually the glory of Jehovah God. She wasn't seeking the kingdom of God. She wasn't seeking the glory of God. She was hindering those who would enter in. And she boasted in her outward beauty, which Jesus here in this passage exposes and lays bare. There was no beauty, only filth, only uncleanness. Now, Jerusalem is a reference to the leaders, to the rulers, those who were in positions of authority. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're the ones that are being talked about. And that becomes very evident from the text itself when it identifies them as the ones who killed the prophets, who stoned them that were sent unto them. They're the ones against whom all these woes are spoken, one after another. These are the leaders in Jerusalem, the church rulers, who were wicked, who had departed from the truth and were walking according to the lie and pursuing the will of the devil. Outright rebellion was her walk and conduct, and she hated God. And that hatred for God was evident again and again. God's prophets were those who were commissioned to speak the word of God. And rather than receiving them and rather than receiving their word, they hated them. The greatest of the prophets stood in their midst. God sent Isaiah, Jeremiah. He sent mighty prophets, men who boiled over with the word of God and who came, who could not but speak the glorious message of hope, directing the people to the word of God and the promises of God in the midst of their unbelief and urging them to repentance. Finally, God sent his own son who did miracles and wonders in their midst. What would Jerusalem do to him? She would show herself no better than before. She would kill the very Son of God. On every occasion and at every opportunity, Jerusalem stood between God and God's attempts to save his children from among Jerusalem. And that's why Jesus here says, "Ye would not." How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. How often Jesus preached and he taught, and he came to sound forth the message of salvation and repentance to his children. But that wicked apostate church tried to prevent their citizens from following the Messiah. Jesus set about preaching and teaching and doing miracles, and the wicked scribes and Pharisees followed him everywhere they went, trying to stand between him and the people, trying to bring accusations, trying to challenge him, trying to tempt him. Jerusalem was denying the resurrection, denying the power of Christ's blood, denying the work of God. Now it's important to notice what Christ says and what he does not say here. He does not say, "How often I desired to gather your children and I failed." That's again the way in which this is interpreted, as though Christ is a failure. Rather, he says, "How often I would have gathered your children, and ye would not. You opposed me at every step of the way. You tried to stand in the way. I still gathered every last one of them. I brought every one of them into my fold, despite your opposition and despite your wickedness. And as a result, you are going to be held accountable, and judgment will come upon your house." Now, beloved, this is something that we see in our day. That opposition continues. Fierce opposition. We see leaders in our country promoting wicked agendas, willing to pass laws that change morality, eager to punish those who try to do what's right, eager to try to interfere even in the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the church. We see leaders in the church world apostatizing, repeatedly leading their children then away from Christ instead of to Christ, leading their children to trust in themselves for their salvation, leading their children to make an idol of Christ instead of to know the Christ from Scripture, leading their children to focus on the things of this world and the pursuit of the pleasures and joys of this world more than Jehovah God and the spiritual blessings that are found in His Word. When their children walk in sin, they look the other way. They allow their children to pursue the way of sin, condoning homosexuality, the grossest of evils and sins. And pagan parents will do everything in their power to try to keep their children from Christ. We witnessed this when we were in Singapore. They would lock their children in their rooms on Sunday so that they could not get to church. When the children gave indication that they were going to get baptized, then the parents went into orbit. They understood, even though they didn't understand what baptism really was, they understood this had to be something serious. And this must mean a commitment of some sort. And they would do everything in their power to keep their children from being baptized. Pagan parents, hating Christ, not wanting anything to do with Christ, or even their children pursuing the way of godliness. And the motivation, selfish. They want their children to be offering sacrifices for them when they're in hell, as they believe everybody's going to go to hell. And if their children follow after Christ, then their children won't be making those sacrifices for them. They won't be making those prayers on their behalf. All those spiritual rituals that they would trust their children would do after they die, now they're not going to be done. And therefore, they're going to burn eternally in hell. And so they're fearful. And out of that selfishness, parents then do what they can to try to keep even their children from Christ. But beloved, we even experience such opposition. While Christ calls our children by His Word and by His Spirit, how often do we not show our failure, even as parents, by not being consistent, not disciplining them as we ought, by our walk and our conduct being less honorable than it ought, by our lies, our hypocrisy, instructing them and allowing them to continue to go their own way, even turning our back on sins openly that they're walking in, refusing to address those sins, refusing to deal with them, encouraging our children sometimes even by our own example to have a low view of societies, by our own lack of attendance, encouraging them to sow their wild oats, maybe not saying that, but turning our eye the other way when we see it happening. Tragically, we too can stand between our children and Christ. And we must confess that sin. And we must cry out to God for mercy. And sometimes later on we look back and there's guilt and there's grief and there's shame. And we look at ourselves and we see how our actions had a direct impact on our children and their conduct and their walk. But the question is this, beloved. Do our sins, do the sins of Jerusalem, do the attempts of the devil hinder Christ's ability to gather His church? Does this cause Christ to fail in His desire to gather His children to Himself? Is Christ's goal frustrated? And beloved, the comfort of this text is no. Jesus Christ will gather His church. Jerusalem will be left desolate. All those who refuse to submit to Christ will experience their generations cut off. But Christ will preserve to Himself a remnant, and He will give them the victory. And as we examine our hearts, and as we see our own sinfulness, and as we reckon with that guilt and that shame, we cry out to God for mercy. And we're assured Jehovah God forgives us. He grants us the grace that we stand in need of. And despite our sin, despite our bad example, despite even our opposition, He will see to it that every last one of His children are gathered to Himself. His grace cannot be resisted. And His power is such that He will accomplish all His good pleasure. We praise God and we thank God for the victory that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The judgment upon Jerusalem is real. Jerusalem will be left desolate, according to verse 38. Christ is not mourning here the fact, mere fact of the hindering. Christ doesn't mean to say, your hindering is actually limiting my ability to gather the children. He's not saying that. Christ gathered again those children despite the wicked opposition. And if you think about the gospel narratives in Jesus' ministry, all the 11 disciples were gathered, Mary, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. We know many of them are name by name, numbers and numbers of individuals whom God gathered from among the children of Jerusalem. And John 10 is clear, my sheep hear my voice and they come unto me. Regardless of the opposition of the wolves, the opposition of the false shepherds, they come to me. Now the wonder of it is that this opposition of the wicked, specifically of Jerusalem, is all under God's sovereign control. All yet ordained even by God to accomplish His good pleasure. They will be held accountable for their wickedness. And yet God, marvelously working also this, for the salvation of His church. God did not merely gather all of His children despite the opposition of Jerusalem, But God gathered every last one of his children in the way of the opposition of Jerusalem. God turns all things for good to his children, even the opposition that they face throughout the course of their lives. And God ordained that this hindering would also serve the glorious purpose that he had, both with regard to the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his church. He would gather his children through the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem finally succeeded in crucifying the Christ. They finally put an end to that one who was the troubler in their midst. But this was precisely the way, the means that God gathered his church. This is the way in which Christ brought his children to know the victory that was theirs. He died in order that he might save them, that his precious blood might cover all of our sins and might give us to know the victory that is in the cross. And this was precisely the way in which he confirmed our safety and our security. The devil in no way can pluck us out of the Father's hand, because every last one of our sins have been forgiven. He accomplished that wonder on Calvary. The chicks were gathered in the way of the opposition, and they were brought into communion and fellowship with the living God through the death of Christ and through his resurrection and through his victory. And they're brought under the wings of their heavenly Father. A mother hen might lose a few of her chicks to the chicken hawk or maybe to the dog. But concerning his children, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Beloved, that's the confession with which we come to the Lord's table. Confessing, Jehovah God has gathered me. He's brought me powerfully to know the wonder of his grace. He's taken me to know the victory that is in Jesus Christ. And even though my own sin stands in the way, even though the devil would seek to keep that comfort from being mine, Jehovah God in Jesus Christ has given to me the victory. Those who are guilty of seeking to hinder the work of Jesus Christ will suffer tremendous judgment. Christ here is mourning the unrepentant wickedness of Jerusalem. She killed the prophet. She stoned them. She crucified the Christ. For this, she's going to be left desolate. Her cup of iniquity is filled. The vials of God's wrath are about to be poured out upon her, and she will be punished. Her house will be abandoned, forsaken, and God will send forth his word to the Gentiles. Not only would AD 70 mean the destruction of Jerusalem, but from a spiritual perspective, God would take his candlestick away and pass it to another. The leaders of our country who stand between Christ and his church will be punished. The leaders of churches who teach the children of the church the lie and promote idols will stand before the living God and be required to give an account. And all parents who continue unrepentantly in their sin, leading their children in the ways of sin and rebellion, will be punished. Verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." They will experience the reward that the wicked Pharisees and chief priests experienced. They will bow before Jesus again, and they will be required to do so at the last day. Notice Jesus says, "I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They will see him again. It will be at the time of his final return. And when he comes back in power and in majesty, they will be forced to acknowledge that he is Lord. They will be forced to give him all the glory that is due unto his name. The children of Jerusalem, the covenant people of God, those whom Christ gathers, will also stand in judgment. And you and I will experience a wonder of wonders. Jesus Christ covering us with His righteousness. You and I, as the children who hear Christ, who rush beneath His protecting wings, who by faith lay hold upon and trust in Him, are given to know the Father's protection, the Father's provision, that we need never be afraid, for He is with us. We are under His protecting, caring wings, and He surrounds us with His mercies, and He upholds us with His everlasting arms. Every one of His children preserved and kept in order that they might glorify and magnify the Father in the wonder by which He gathered us. It was not of our own strength that we were brought in. It was not of our own will that we were taken. He drew us to Himself despite our own sinful opposition, despite our own wicked obstruction. He draws us and He takes us as the Almighty God of heaven and earth, and He embraces us, and His purpose is sure. Nothing can frustrate His eternal good pleasure. That's the confidence, beloved, that we share with our children. We're sinners. We foolishly at times stand between our children and Christ. Christ will gather His own from among our own. Despite our sin, despite our unworthiness, and we confess our sin, and we cry out to mercy, and we come to the table of the Lord confessing our great need, but laying hold on that victory that is ours, assured that our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He has no unrealized desires. Every one of His desires has been realized. And you and I will follow Him by the wonder of God's grace all the way to heavenly glory, where in heaven there will be no more opposition, no more battle against that sinful nature. We will be able to serve Him in joy and delight and live to all eternity with Him as His covenant children in that blessed communion. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy grace. What a marvelous work Thou hast given us to know. What a powerful word Thou hast spoken to our hearts, and by Thy Spirit drawn us to Thyself. And grant that we might know our sinfulness, know the power and the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, by which He keeps His chicks, and by which He preserves and holds His sheep to all eternity, and that we might ever, with thankfulness, magnify and exalt Thy name. And grant, Lord, that as we come to Thy table, and as we eat, and as we drink, that we might do so by faith, and that Thou wilt strengthen our faith in order that we might live in the consciousness of that great victory and the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.